The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We're going to resume our study in the book of 1 Peter, but we're doing a study on sovereignty and volition. It's been 2 weeks now. But we're doing a study on sovereignty and volition, and we're going to pick back up in that study. If Daniel happens to come in, I have material prepared for the 1 John 5:1 question that he asked a couple weeks ago. So if he comes in, we might take a little side track and go look at that. But in the meantime, we will pick up back in our study on sovereignty and volition. Before we do, we need to take a moment for silent prayer to reorient our thinking to the Word of God and make sure we're in fellowship and all that good stuff. So let's take a moment for silent prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for all your blessings that have been poured out upon us. Each one of us are blessed in so many ways, and often we tend to allow our minds to stray off to the areas where we have discontent, but if we really think about it and we really take the time to ponder these things, we realize we're blessed in so many ways, and if we had nothing more than just the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, that would be a blessing beyond anything we could ever possibly deserve. So Father, I pray that we keep our minds focused on that we recognize how blessed we are. And one of the blessings we have is this opportunity to get together and study your word on a Thursday afternoon. So we pray that you would bless this time, that you would give us the concentration, set aside distractions, and help us to learn what we need to learn today. I pray these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. So we were in our study, and we were looking at the idea of, is unregenerate man able to believe? And we looked at, let me back up just a little bit. We looked at the first point was that after the fall, we saw that Adam and Eve were able to communicate with God. And I think that's significant. I think that's pretty important that, you know, the fall occurred and yet they were still communicating with God, albeit they were ashamed, right? They were ashamed, but they were still able to communicate. And then we also saw some scriptures that say that a fallen man is still made in the image and likeness of God. So there's some remnant, if you will, of the image and likeness of God in us, you know, even as fallen creatures. And, you know, that's a significant thing because that's something that's unique about humans in the creation. And then we saw under point C that we couldn't find any verses in the Bible. And if you want to try to find one, I would love for somebody to find one for me. But I've been unable to find any verses in the Bible, including Isaiah 64:6, that indicate that unregenerate, that is, you know, somebody who hasn't believed yet, you know, an unregenerate fallen man cannot believe. Then under point D, we saw the idea that there are plenty of verses that say, in fact, that the one condition that's asked of us, is the one requirement of that's asked of us, is that we believe. You'll see that all over the place in the Bible. I probably didn't even give a comprehensive list there. In fact, that's why I put the et cetera at the end of my list, because there's probably more verses you can find that talk about what must I do and then believe. The answer is believe. And most of the time, it won't be phrased necessarily that way. That's why the Acts 16 passage is so powerful, because the question is put, you know, what must I do? And the answer is believe. And so it's pretty powerful stuff when you look at that. So it's obvious that that's written. In fact, there are some verses that even state that unregenerate fallen man can disbelieve. We'll take a look at those now. Matthew 16:16, if I've got the verse right there. Did I read that right? Matthew 16:16. Well, that doesn't look like the right verse, does it? Well, all right, let's go to the next one. 2 Thessalonians 2, 12. This is the who did not believe. Right? The idea God's going to send upon them a deluding influence there in verse 11. so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth. Now, this thing is the did not believe in verse 12 is what they were doing before God sends the deluding influence, right? The fact of the matter is they had already disbelieved the truth, right? They'd rejected the truth and instead took pleasure in wickedness. And so because they were those who had rejected or disbelieved the truth, then God sends a deluding influence upon them so that they will in fact go on and believe what is false. And so it's interesting what's mentioned there. It's this idea that, look, you've already rejected the truth. I gave you the truth and you rejected that. So now I'm going to actually send this influence upon you so that you will have faith, but your faith is going to be in what is false rather than what is true. And this is talking about end time stuff here, by the way. This is end times. And in verse 10 kind of extrapolates a little bit on that, the idea that they did not receive the love of the truth, right? That picture, did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved, right? They rejected it. They rejected the truth. And so this is what we see. We see the idea of a disbelief. I can maybe try to, let me look and see if I can figure out Matthew 6:16 maybe. Or Matthew 16:6. Funny, I didn't fix that in my notes. No, it's neither one of those. 16:16 did not look right there at all, did it? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Maybe Mark 16:16. I want to try that and then... Hey, that's it. Yeah. Mark. I have it there as Matthew, but it's actually Mark. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved, and that's actually a word. The reason why I point this out is this is not, this is apisteo, and this is not the idea that I'm just kind of ambivalent about it, or I, you know, really don't know much about it, or blah, 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 blah. This is somebody who's heard something and has disbelieved, right? Actually rejected truth, right? That's the point. Apisteo, it's an active verb. And it indicates an active process. The person actively chose not to believe in that thing, right? The disbelief. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Okay. And we found that verse. I'm glad. I need to fix that in my notes, don't I? And then 1 John 5:10, which is an interesting verse. I really wish Daniel could be here for that one, too. Because 1 John 5:10 is a very interesting verse, and it really goes a long way to refute some of the ideas of some of the things that we've seen. All right, so it says, the one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe, again, this is the rejection idea. In this case, it's done with pistuo, but then it has a negation in front of it, the idea of does not believe. But again, it's active in the sense, right? It's active. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar. Now, God's not really a liar. You don't really make him a liar, but you make him out to be a liar. You'd want to, for English, we'd probably add that word, right? Has made him out to be a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. So I'm going to take you through a little logic, and this may, a logical argument, and this may make sense and it may not. I'll let you decide. But the idea is, okay, if the Calvinist ideas are right, that say that God is the one who actually gives us the faith to believe. And so if he doesn't give us that faith, then we can't believe, right? That's the idea. Remember when we looked at all that? So the Calvinist idea is that the only way we can actually believe is if God gives us the faith to believe. If that's true, then let's follow the thinking here. So the one who does not believe God, right, according to that line of thinking, the one who does not believe God is someone who has not been given the faith by God. He makes God out to be a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. So what we're saying is God didn't give him the faith, and because God didn't give him the faith, he didn't believe. And because God didn't give him the faith and he didn't believe, that makes God out to be a liar. So isn't it really true that God has effectively been the one who's made this person make God look like a liar, right? It doesn't make any sense. The logic of this verse, I know that's kind of convoluted, but the logic of this verse is such that the responsible party here is the one who didn't believe, right? Not God. who didn't give him the faith, right? So the responsible party here is the individual. And actually, whenever Daniel is in class and we look at 1 John 5:1, I want to come back to this verse and talk to him about that, because this doesn't even make any sense. It's really confusing, actually, if you have the idea in your head that God gives you the faith to be able to believe. This makes perfect sense, however, if God gives us the ability to believe, and we either do or we don't, right? Because if God gives you the testimony, right? What's given here is the testimony, right? If God gives you the testimony concerning his son, and then you don't believe it, you make God out to be a liar. That makes perfect sense if you put the responsibility of faith upon the person, rather than it being something that God gives or does not give. Did it sort of make sense when I finished my thoughts there? Does that sort of make sense? Okay. This verse, I think, goes a long way to proving that that faith is in the hands of the individual. They have the capacity to believe, and they either do or they don't, right? If the one who believes then has the testimony in himself. I want you to think about what that means too. This is a little aside. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. So in other words, you as a believer literally have the testimony in you. And this is that picture that we have elsewhere of the idea that your feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of truth, right? The idea that that you have in you, not in just what you say, but in what you do, the testimony. Now, whether you choose to show it or not, or speak it, is up to you. But effectively, because you've believed on Jesus Christ as your Savior, the testimony, God's testimony, right? God's testimony about his son is in you. I think that's a neat picture, that it's literally in you. And you have the capacity to show it and speak it at any given time. Is that kind of a cool thing? I thought that was kind of a cool thing to think about. That he gives you the testimony, you believe in it, and now it's actually in you. I kind of like that. that testimony is now in us. And we can then turn around. And actually, this fits right into a mold, actually, that's throughout Scriptures, which is the idea that God pours out his grace on you, and then you can show that grace to others. God pours out his love on you, and you can show that love to others. He comforts you. You can comfort others. You know, you see what I'm saying? And so this picture over and over again. And now, guess what? He poured out his testimony to you. You believed it, and now you have that testimony in you to show to others. I think that's a neat, beautiful picture of the way God works in and through us, mm-hmm. right? And we can be his fellow workers in that. You were going to say something, Jeff?
Yeah, I was going to say that, I mean, it's almost impossible not to show it to others once it's... And I mean, you know, I try not to engage in you know, conversations or certainly disputes about religion, but just through actions and lifestyle and it's almost impossible not to reflect that.
I mean, there's going to be times where you don't, right? I mean, where we have our you know, our moments. We all have our moments, right? But you're right. Overall, with that testimony in you, mm-hmm. you're right. In a way, it's kind of hard to hide, isn't it? Mm-hmm. You know, it really is. I mean, it's kind of a cool thing to think about. But anyway, I want to come back to this verse. Point F under this is there are actually no passages found in the Bible that answer the question. This is my little bit of it's a little bit of sarcasm here, by the way, but answer the question, what must I do to be saved? With, well, if you're not among the elect, then it's not possible for you to be saved. You won't find that. You'll never find anything in the Bible that gives any allusion to that. Even I'm being smart aleck, a little bit of a smart aleck here, but find me a verse which says somebody can't believe. I can't find it.
And even to the point of, just give it up. Don't waste your time.
Don't waste your time.
Why?
It's pointless, right? You won't find a verse in the Bible that says that. And in fact, you'll find instead verses that say that God desires that none should perish. We talked about that last time, right? But that all would come to a saving knowledge of his son. So the message is pretty clear that I think it's possible for anyone to get saved. It's possible. Now, some people die without getting saved. It's true. But it's possible for anyone. Ephesians 2:4 through 8a actually rules out the possibility that regeneration precedes the faith unto salvation. And I have a slideshow for that. And again, I'm going to save that for when Daniel's here, because I know he wants to see this. So that's another thing. We'll look at 1 John 5:1, we'll look at 1 John 5:10, and we'll look at my slideshow. The construction of that section of verses Ephesians 2, 4 through 8a, actually they're constructed in such a way that you can look at it and say, okay, well, this idea of regeneration could not have come before faith. I think it's what's the word I'm looking for? I had a neat word I was going to use and it just escaped my mind. But it's actually at the same time, right? The very moment that you believe, you're born again. Right? It happens simultaneously, but I had a fancy word for that. But anyway, that's the idea. On the handout, there are some that believe, and that's what Daniel was actually alluding to with the 1 John 5:1 passage, is the idea that you have to be born again before you can believe. Now, this passage doesn't actually say that, and I'll show that when we go through this. And I'm going to have to bore you with some Greek when we do that. But the truth is that there is that line of thinking that you have to be born again in order to be able to believe, that somebody who's not born again can't believe. But the Bible actually never says that, not even that verse. But we'll come back to that when Daniel's here. Now, how are we selected? The idea of choosing, right? The choosing, the idea of the elect or the selected or the chosen ones. How are we selected and why? We are selected according to the foreknowledge or the omniscience of God the Father. That's why we went into this study, because we saw that in 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2. Who has always known that some would believe in the Savior and others would not, right? He's always had that knowledge. And a deeper question was the one that Daniel asked last time, a couple of weeks ago, which is, if God desires that none should perish, then why is his plan such that some will not believe in his Son? And we tried to address that with the idea that if you allow people to choose, then ultimately when there are those who do choose to believe in him, there's more glory for him than if it was something that was an automatic, right? I mean, if it was just an automatic, there's not nearly as much glory for... And besides that, God loves his Son, and he wants us to love him as well. And he wants it to be something that's voluntary as opposed to something that's forced upon us, right? The idea that we love him because we want to, and that's glorifying to him. So, but God has always known that. We are selected in Christ. Now, that's an important verse. I've mentioned this before. Ephesians 1:4 is very important because it says right in here, blessed be, or this actually should really be translated as praised, it's eulogetos, praised be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him, that is, in Christ. And that's a picture of something we're going to talk about in this study, the idea that our selection, our election, our choosing, whatever word is your favorite one, but it's actually corporate. That we were all chosen as a group, not individually. Just as really Israel was chosen. Israel is God's chosen people, and they were chosen as a family, right? All the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the 12 tribes and on down, they were chosen as a family. And there are some in that family that were good ones and some of them that were bad ones and, you know, all of that. But they were chosen as a family. And in the same way, we, in this time, as the church, what's known as the church, I always put a capital C on that, the body of Christ, he's the head, we're the body, the bride of Christ, and so on and so forth. We were chosen corporately as well. We were chosen as a group, not individually. We were chosen in this particular time and place as believers. Remember, according to his foreknowledge, he knows that we were going to believe and we are selected in Christ as a body of believers, not individually. That's the point that I'm making there. Under point C, we are selected to, this is an interesting point, we are selected to shame the wise and the things which are strong. 1 Corinthians 1:27 talks about this. You may not realize this is one of the reasons why. We're going to talk about more reasons later, by the way. But this is kind of an interesting thing that we have been chosen. This shows that we're not really selected because we're so awesome. We're selected, actually, it's the other way around, right? It's the idea, it says in verse 26, for consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen or selected the foolish things of the world. So that means we are all foolish things, right? The foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak. So not only are we foolish, but we're weak. The weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And we'll go on to in the next point, we'll look at the next verse, which is we are selected to nullify the things that are. goes on to say, and the base things of the world, so now we're base, oh my goodness, we're foolish, we're weak, and we're base, and the despised God has chosen, so we're all of those things, foolish and weak and base and despised. We are the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. And the fact of the matter is, he chose us. The point of all of this is real simple. He chose us in an utterly helpless state, right? We were utterly helpless. The idea, as born again believers, we were given salvation through Jesus Christ. But what were we before we believed, right? We were absolutely hopeless and helpless. We had nothing to credit on our own, right? Nothing. And yet God chose us as these people who have nothing on our own to account for anything except for our faith in Christ. That's all we have. He chose us to nullify the things that are. And ultimately, all of that is going to come to fruition in its perfection in the end times. Right? You're going to see that all come to real true fruition in the end times. And what's interesting is that we were just in church, we were just studying some of the passages that come after this in 1 Peter. And we were looking at the idea that the bride of Christ is actually going to be revealed once the bride is complete. Recognize that there's still believers, people coming to faith all the time. And so those are going to be members of the bride as well. And so once the bride is complete, then there's this picture in 1 Peter of the fact that the bride is then going to be revealed. It's almost, the imagery I think is kind of cool, is to almost imagine that at a wedding ceremony, it's that moment when the veil is lifted off and you get this, you know, everybody gets to see the face of the bride. And that's what you're going to have when all of us are then together for the first time. All the members of the bride are together for the first time, and we all are presented with our resurrection bodies, glorified resurrection bodies, and are presented basically before the world. And ultimately, that's when this truly gets fulfilled, right? When at that point, you know, we are going to the things that are not are going to nullify the things that are. I mean, obviously history goes on from there, but that's going to be a picture of how each and every one of us fully fulfills this passage that talks about how, you know, we were nothing, you know, and God in his mercy allowed us to be a part of his family and part of his plan, and we're going to nullify the things that are. We are also selected that we might be holy and blameless before God. That goes back to the Ephesians passage that we were looking at before. It says he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that is again according to his foreknowledge, that we would be holy and blameless before him. So that's a purpose. So a very purpose of it. Now this is an interesting passage too, because you know, the idea in our lives today, as I was talking about before, the idea of the foolish shaming the wise and the base and despised, you know, the things that are not, the things that are shaming the things that are, however you want to look at it. But the idea of us in our lives today, we can accomplish that, but ultimately we'll accomplish it perfectly when we're glorified. And phase three of salvation is what I call it, right? We've been saved. We are currently being saved, and we yet in the future will be saved again in terms of receiving that glorified body and so on. But I want you to think about this idea of holy and blameless. That's something that we've been called to in our lives. We will be presented perfect when that time comes that I'm talking about. We will be presented perfect, holy and blameless, without defect before him. But the point is, we've been called that we've been chosen that we would be holy and blameless before him, actually even now. All right. So the point is that he didn't choose us so that we could run around in our filth, right? That's not the point. He chose us that we would be holy and blameless before him. Again, we can't accomplish that on our own. We can only do it through his empowerment. Truly, through the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells each and every one of us, can we accomplish this. And we're going to fall short in this lifetime, but we should still, as Paul talks about, we should still press on, right? We should press on day by day, ultimately trying to fulfill this. But in the end, God is going to accomplish it perfectly in us when we get out of this body of sin, right? That's when this is fulfilled in its perfection, is when we get out of this body of sin. But that doesn't excuse you for the here and now, right? This idea of being chosen to be holy and blameless before him pertains to our lives every day now. So that's something we should strive for, is to live that kind of life. We were also selected to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. James 2:5 talks about that. And this is where it talks about those that are poor. It says, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world? So recognize we were pathetic and poor. Even if we had money in our pockets, we were truly poor, right? The idea of the real poor. The poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him. And that's where you, obviously, that's where the love for him starts. And that's an interesting thing, too, that we're studying in the 1 John study at church, is the idea of loving God. And the picture of it all begins at the moment that we believe in his Son, right? That's where that love for God actually begins, is at that moment. And it develops forever over our lifetime. I mean, as we grow, we continue to develop a greater love for God. But here's that picture. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised? So that's the idea. So it doesn't matter how much money we have in the bank account. It doesn't matter whether our house is a super nice house. It doesn't matter what kind of car we drive. You can tell that by looking at mine, but it doesn't matter what kind of car we drive or any of that. The truth is, we're rich in faith. Or we should be. I mean, the fact is, from the very beginning, right? The fact is that we started out with faith when we believed in Christ, and our faith should be growing over time. And this was something I'll go ahead and throw this in at this point.
Is that? Yeah.
You can say reject or something. Isn't there a reject on that?
Ignore.
Yeah. You just actively ignored him, right? No, so the idea of faith, and we had this discussion at church because there was some confusion about what faith is all about. And I think, did I talk to you guys about believing in faith and how believing in faith are essentially the same thing, right? When you believe in something, that is faith. That's what faith is. Did we talk about that?
I think we did. I think we did when we were talking about it is or it isn't. It's not.
Yeah.
Is that when we went down that discussion?
We might have, but the idea that there was some confusion about the difference between believing and faith. And in the Greek, it's not confusing at all because it's the same word. But in English, for some reason, we have the two different words, right? Then the verb is believe and the noun is faith. I mean, you can use the word belief, right? I have a belief, and that's a noun that matches, but typically we don't. We normally talk about believing in faith, and it shouldn't be confusing, because if I believe in something, then that actually is faith. And so the example I gave two different examples that try to clarify this. Let's say, let's go back into the late 1800s or the early 1900s, and you've got a guy who is out on his farm, and he believes, he has faith in his horse to take him to town, right? He knows his horse can get in there. He believes in it, and that horse, he rides his horse into town and back home again to get supplies, right? And then along comes this horseless carriage thing, right? This automobile, whatever that thing is, right? And so he learns about this thing, and at some point in time, he comes to believe that that automobile can also take him to town and back again. This is a brand new faith. This is not a faith he ever had before. This is a brand new faith. So now he believes his car can take him to town. I mean, his car can take him to town, but he also still believes that his horse can do it. He didn't stop believing that his horse could do it, right? So that's to illustrate that this is a brand new faith. It's an added faith in his life. And, you know, I postulated, what is the first thing that we actually ever believe in, you know, as people? I mean, I don't know. Is it that the bank keeps us warm, or what? You know, what is it, right? I don't know. What is it that we truly actively believe in at some point? We don't know. That's hard to understand. But throughout our lifetimes, we come to believe in all sorts of things. And sometimes there's going to be times when we believe in something and then we learn more about things and then we stop believing in something we used to believe in, right? So let's use that example, and this will be a spiritual one, where somebody believed the way it's presented in cartoons and the way it's presented in Hollywood movies and all these kinds of things. They believed that what was going to happen when they died is they were going to go to the pearly gates, and an angel was going to be there that was going to talk to them. And I think it's, who they say it is, I forget. Is it St. Peter? I don't remember. Somebody's going to be there at the pearly gates, and they're going to evaluate their lives on this scale and see if there was more good or more bad, and then decide whether or not they get to go into heaven. And then That's what they believed. And then along comes somebody who gives them the gospel and tells them, look, it doesn't matter how many good things you've done or how many bad things you've done. You can't go to heaven unless you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. All right, so then they hear that and they believe it, right? So now they believe it. Well, now when they believe that, they go back and they look at their old faith and they say, oh, wait a minute. That whole scales thing, that wasn't actually true, was it? So now they stop believing in that, right? See, and that happens throughout our lifetimes. You might, you know, that can happen with other worldly examples as well. You might believe that, you know, that a ladder can support your weight, and then you climb up it and the ladder falls down and you realize, okay, I was wrong. I shouldn't have believed that. You see what I'm saying? But this is how it works in terms of, but what I was trying to illustrate is that each thing we believe in, that is a new element of faith in our lives. Now, where I want to go with that, and this is kind of a cool picture, is that you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, and so you have this little small bubble, I'm going to call it, this little small bubble of faith. That's your spiritual faith. I'm not talking about all the things, you know, that you believe in. You know, I believe a pencil can write on paper and all those things. I'm not talking about those faith things. I'm talking about now in the spiritual realm. You've just got this little bubble of faith that you believed in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And over time, as you begin to learn more and more and more about the Word of God, so you learn things. For example, you learn a promise in the Word that says, He will never leave me nor forsake me. And I believe that, right? I believe that God will never leave me nor forsake me. Now I got a new piece of faith, right? So my bubble gets a little bigger, right? And so then I learn that, come up with another promise. You guys, this will be a test for you. Come up with a promise that you trust in. maybe you just start learning about things like you learn something like I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and so understanding what that really means, you believe in it, that in other words, whatever God brings my way I can accomplish what he wants me to accomplish in the strength that comes from our Savior Jesus Christ. So you believe that and your bubble gets bigger, right? And this picture. And so what I want you to get is the idea that your faith actually grows over time. I'm talking about in the spiritual realm. Your faith grows over time. And you start to accumulate greater and greater faith. And so it's the picture of your faith being built up. And so when you look at the passages in the Scripture that talk about having a measure of faith, what's the idea of a measure of faith? Well, that's you know, however much faith we have. And the best part about it is that the Bible tells us that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. So as we learn the Word and we put our trust in these things, our faith increases over time. Or it should.
So is it your faith or you have faith in things? Your faith, like there's...
No, that's what I was trying to say. Each time you believe in something, that's a brand new thing.
Right.
You've got a faith that you never had before.
Right.
So it's brand new. It's brand spanking new. And so now I've got 10 things that I believe
right,
in from
right,
the Word of
right,
God.
Right.
And then I believe another one. And now I've got 11 things that I believe
that
in.
And accumulative is your faith, your measurable faith.
Yes. Yes, exactly. And what here's how it works out in your life is that as you build on this and you get more and more things that you trust in from the Word of God, the question is then, do you take those things and apply that faith to your life, right? Because you can believe it. I mean, you can really believe it, but then when a test comes your way, do you take that faith and actually apply it, right? And you can. And here's the other thing, too, that's kind of a little bit scary, but thankfully we can trust that God's going to be there for us, is that we can pass that faith test 25 times in a row, and when time 26 comes, we can fail it, right? Because whatever the test is that comes to us that 26th time, we'll not trust in God. And there's two ways to not trust in God, by the way. There are at least two that I can think of. One of them is that you don't believe that he's truly going to solve the problem for you, right? You don't truly believe that he's going to do it. Or the other one is, and this is the one that I think I'm guilty of, and I don't know about you guys, the other one I fall into this category is I go, I got this one, God. You don't need to worry about it. I'll take care of this one, right? That's actually failing a faith test. Because what you're doing is you're putting the trust in yourself, aren't you? Your faith is in yourself to pass the test rather than actually trusting in God to help you pass the test, right? That's the whole point. I mean, we should always turn to God in whatever test that we face. We should always turn to God. And the problem is a lot of times we just put our hand up and say, I got this one, God. I can pass it on my own.
Yeah, but sometimes you do and you're not intentionally, you're just doing it. You're not saying, I got this one. You're just doing it without thinking first to go, right? I mean, maybe I understand the same
That's
thing.
That's true.
But it's, where's the problem there when it's not a, I'm doing that, but I'm not, it's just my natural reaction.
Yeah. I know exactly what you're saying.
Things before and pray about it or...
I think so, but see, I don't know in, that's a great question. I think we are somewhat habitual in the way we handle those things, right? We just do it by habit. I think where it's really more critical is in the case where, because if you're doing it that way, the way you're describing, Lori, you might still be doing it in the power of God, right? It's not as though you said, I'm not going to look to God for the resources because He supplied us with resources. We have His testimony in us. We have His word in us. We have all these things that we can use. I'm thinking more of the example where you decide that you're going to do it your way instead of His way. You know what I'm talking about? That's more what I'm talking about. You decide, hey, I've got a way to handle this.
You feel the way you're being kind of led to, you kind of go the other way.
Yes.
I think this is going to work out better.
Yes. That's what I'm really talking about, is where you actively decide, I think I know a better way, right? It, not so much because, see, the way you're talking about when you just respond without even thinking about it. Now, I'm not saying it's not a good idea to stop and pray about it. I do recommend that. But what I'm talking about is where you actually, you kind of really know the direction you should go, and you decide, hey, I'm going to go this way because I think I know better. You know what I'm talking about? You know, because a lot of times the word that we already have within us will tell us what we should do. Mm-hmm. And then we kind of resist that and say, no, I've always... Or another one, too. This is another one, too. Is, no, I've always done it this way. Mm-hmm. You know? Yeah. So you go back to whatever you're used to doing. But mm-hmm. See, I think what you were talking about a lot of times in that instance... We're responding, but we're responding, you know, in fellowship with God, and we're responding with the resources that He's already given. And I was more thinking of an example where we actively kind of put the hand up and say, I got my way, I'm going to do it. And that's where we're trusting in our own thinking and our own skills and our own whatever it is, and kind of pushing aside what God has given to us to handle the situation. That's more what I was thinking. That's a good point though. Good point. Final point here, I think, is we were not selected. This is so important. We were not selected to be believers, but instead we were selected as believers to fulfill all these things. And we're going to see even more as to why we've been selected. See, that's the thing to understand. It goes back to that picture that I put up there on the screen about all the believers throughout time, and that there was that purple circle of believers. We have been chosen out of all the believers throughout history. We have been chosen for a very special purpose for God. And He's got all kinds of things that He has for us to do. We'll talk about even more of them. But so He selected us as believers. According to His foreknowledge, He selected us in Christ to accomplish the things that He has for us to do today. And it's unique, right? What we can do today, what we have the ability to do today, is unique. If you go back and you look at the way it was in the Old Testament, we have resources available that they didn't have available. We have ministries that are opened up for us that they didn't have as ministries. We have resources like this, not only spiritual resources, but worldly resources available to us. We have been selected as in a unique time period to accomplish unique goals that God has for us to do. And so you want to think of it that way. You don't want to think of being selected to be a believer. You want to think of it as a believer, I was chosen by God for certain goals and for certain ministries and for certain effects. You see what I'm saying? That's how you really want to think of it. I do have more points. In addition, perfect. In addition, because we have been selected by God, we should put on an appropriate heart attitude. Colossians 3:12. And this kind of builds on what I was talking about a minute ago, right? The fact that we've been called for... Holy, oh, I did that. Did I do that right? Okay. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love. Now, the put on's been added there, but it's beyond all these things, love. which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. I love that picture. To which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Now look at that. Goes on in verse 16 to say, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. That's the word of God. Does it richly dwell within you? With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. And see, this is that picture, that right? This is this whole thing, all the way down to verse 17, builds on the idea, look, you've been chosen of God. You've been selected. You are a saint because He's made you one. Not because you were saintly, but He made you into somebody who's holy. You're beloved. You're loved by God. Since you have been selected, you're holy and beloved. Put on all the past, but so fulfill all of this. Fulfill all of this. This is what you should be doing. Now, some of that, by the way, you should recognize the heart of compassion, the kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. What does that sound like? Doesn't it sound like Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit kind of thing? Yeah, that's what this is talking about. And this whole picture. And interestingly, in verse 13, it talks about forgiving one another. And certainly we should look and say, you know what, I've been forgiven so much. You know, I should be able to turn around and forgive. But actually, you realize, and I'd have to find the passage. I don't think I have it up there right now, but I'd have to find the passage. But there's actually one that says we're supposed to forgive. It's actually given as a command. We're actually commanded to forgive. And the language of it and the way it's used is such that you're supposed to forgive even if the other person doesn't ask for forgiveness. You know, sometimes somebody will come up and say, hey, will you? We're supposed to forgive anyway, even if they didn't ask for forgiveness.
I find it, that's the case most of the time. I think you're forgiving more and less when they're asking for forgiveness.
Right, right. What is, and you know what the language is in the Bible if you don't forgive? There's language in the Bible that talks about what happens to you if you don't forgive somebody. If you have unforgiveness in your heart and you let it fester, it turns into a root. You ever heard the root of bitterness? Yeah, it's actually described as a root of bitterness. That what will end up happening is if you don't forgive, if you fail to fulfill this, it becomes bitterness in you. In fact, it becomes this root of bitterness in you that you just can't let go of. I mean, it'll just eat you up. Actually,
I've seen people like that. People who hold grudges for years. It's really, it's amazing that it's a piece of your life.
Yep.
To keep that grudge up.
It does.
Keep that unforgiveness up.
That's right. It takes effort to keep it going. It's actually easier to forgive. And I think I mentioned this before, but it's worthy of mentioning again, is that we had at the Austin Bible Church conference, this guy taught on forgiveness, and he said the fact is if you do that, if you don't forgive and you hold on to it like that, you actually let the person get you twice. Didn't I mention this before? But if I didn't, I should have. The idea that you let them get you twice because they got you the first time, right? And I'm talking about a situation where somebody really does you wrong. They got you the first time. And if you don't forgive them, they get you again, right? First time, it's their fault. Second time, it's your fault. And if that root of bitterness builds up, and we actually have, I'm not going to mention any names, but we actually have a situation in my flock where there's a problem like that, where there's two different people in the congregation had some words, and the one won't forgive the other, just won't do it. And as a result, it's one of those things where I've been talking to him, and some of these things take time.
Yeah.
You know, you can't force somebody to forgive. It's not something you can do. But what I'm trying to really get across is that actually you're better off in the long run if you forgive. You know, if you just let it go. And
it's actually a selfish act. Could be.
Well, no, actually it can be. It's interesting, the idea of a selfish act. In a way, some people. I'm not going to say they're happier because you're not happier, but some people are more comfortable. That's the word I'm going to use. Some people are more comfortable if they hold on to that unforgiveness. It's more of a comfort zone for them, right? If they have that unforgiving heart, it's more comfortable to them because that's what they're used to, right? They've always been that way. It's a comfortable shoe. Exactly. They're used to wearing that shoe, but actually you're happier and it's easier on you if you just let it go. I mean, and the word for forgiveness in the scriptures actually means the idea of releasing a claim. In other words, you've got a legitimate claim. That person actually owes you something, right? Because they did you dirty. They owe you something. But the idea of forgiveness is that you that you release it. Actually, I like one of the neat images of this in the Old Testament, although it portrays the idea of somebody asking for forgiveness. But the word that's used for forgiveness in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, actually means to lift somebody up. And the picture that I have is that this, somebody did you wrong, and then they come to you and they literally get down on their, they're groveling in front of you, right? They're down in front of you asking for your forgiveness. And to forgive them, you lift them up. In other words, you say, okay, it's all good, don't worry about it. But the forgiveness that we learn about in the New Testament is the idea that even if they don't ask for forgiveness, you still forgive. And it's just, you're gonna find your life is so much easier if you just let it go. Because in 1 Corinthians we learn that love does not take into account a wrong suffered. And so if somebody does you wrong, then if you truly can have love in your heart for them, then you can let it go.
What is the FF one?
Following. That's an abbreviation for following. For Colossians 3:12 and following.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, there's CF, which means compare with. I think it actually comes from the Latin or something goofy like that. But FF just means following. Colossians 3:12 and the following verses. We'll come back to this, actually, because we're already at 12:56. But what about Israel, who are the chosen people of God, right? Because we want to understand that we have been chosen. But as I showed in that graphic, Israel also was chosen. What about them? And we'll talk about that next time, if we get a next time. We don't even know if we'll get a next time. I believe, as it stands right now, I will be here next week. But it looks like they're actually planning a trip for me on the week of November the 8th. So we'll probably be able to have a class next week, but then I'm probably going to be gone the week of November the 8th. So we'll talk about that more next time. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time of study. And I thank you that we ended up talking about a lot of different things, including the idea of the forgiveness that was actually outside the scope of the slideshow, but who cares? It's wonderful things to talk about. It's wonderful to fellowship with Jeff and with Lori over the Word, and to just rejoice in all that you've done for us, and to think about the blessings that we already have, and the blessings that we can have if we live according to the truth of your Word, if we forgive as we're supposed to, if we truly present ourselves as holy and blameless. You have given us a blessing to minister to others. And as we walk around and truly obey your commandments and walk around and present ourselves with the testimony that's within us, we have the opportunity to witness to others, not only unbelievers, but also to the fellow believers that we have here around us in the office and elsewhere. And we just thank you that the way your plan works is that the blessings just keep on coming. If we were blessed when we were saved in the first place, but the blessings just keep on coming in our lives if we truly seek after you and truly seek after your will for our lives. I thank you for our time of study today. I pray that these things would be written upon our hearts so that we can live according to them moment by moment in our lives as we go about the world. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. Thanks, guys.
Thank you.